Thank you, Maurice, for leading us the way you have, and good to see John and Elsa back from their travels too. Just looking around, it has been a good time of singing God's praise, and I do trust that you have been able to feel drawn in to the significance and the truth of what we have sung and what we have heard and what we have prayed. Well, Maurice has tipped you off to the fact that we're in Romans 14. That should be no surprise to anybody, and I do trust that you will have that text open before you. Last Sunday, we resumed our journey through Paul's great letter to the Christians gathered at Rome, and at a time when we don't really write letters anymore. In fact, many of us don't write anymore. Some of us have never been able to write. We type, and we type short things. But I do trust that as we have journeyed through this letter, that you've really come to acknowledge that when people like John Piper and others refer to it with the phrase, the greatest letter ever written, that you've been willing to think through that and just be amazed at the breadth and the depth of all that the apostle was inspired to share with Christians down through the ages through this epistle to the Romans. Now, last week, as we took our first introductory nibble on the 14th chapter, we made the point that interpersonal relationships are an indispensable part of God's plan to transform his people. Interpersonal relationships are an indispensable part of God's plan to sanctify his people. That God uses all the positive encouragements and the challenging negatives associated with both circumstances on the one hand and relational complexities on the other hand to bring about the necessary change that God intends to bring about, to cause, to reveal in the people whom he justifies through their faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. They come to faith, they're justified, and then they are changed progressively over time. And God uses means to achieve that. He uses circumstances and he uses people, relationships. Because of the wisdom and the grace of God to bring about change in us using those particular means, Christians are committed to and appreciative of the fact that if we desire to be conformed to Christ, if we don't want to remain as we are, we want to be changed, then we need people. We need to lean into relationships. We need to give ourselves to relationships. We need productive, harmonious relationships with people around us. And one of the joys of the local church is that we don't choose who's with us in the local church. God puts us in churches. We as a church in our welcome of visitors aren't trying to recruit people. We're simply wanting to help them investigate, is this the place where God wants to use you? And if he does want to use you here, he's going to use you in the midst of some funny people. Strange people. I'm one of them. You're going to have to put up with me. God will do something good in your life through that means. The 14th chapter of Romans, you are well aware, is the third chapter of Paul's application of the deep, pervasive doctrine that Paul has so painstakingly unpacked and explained for us in chapters 1 through 11. And conscious of the fact that Paul is hanging a tremendous amount of freight, a tremendous amount of weight on what he had said in chapter 13 at verse 10, that our loving each other is a fulfillment of the law, Bearing that fact in mind, we concluded our first pass over the opening four verses of this 14th chapter last week by putting three foundational relational propositions on the table. In a sense, we plotted a course for ourselves by at least looking at these big picture issues. Let me remind you of what they were. The first one was that Christians are not all the same. We need to bear that in mind. Some are strong and some are weak. And that's the very point, the very terms, the very descriptors that Paul employs here for us. And we'll speak further about that this morning. This fact of the strong and the weak operating side by side potentially makes relationships in the local church tricky, because we simply aren't all the same. You do find yourself asking, how on earth can we get along productively, happily, joyfully with people that are so different to us, that annoy us, that irritate us? We wonder what makes them tick. When we bump up against their pet convictions, when their pet convictions are so different to our pet convictions, how on earth can we get along? It's not an understatement to say that preservation of unity is complex in the context of strength and weakness. It really is. Strength and weakness with reference to faith or with reference to the faith. How do we welcome one another really, sincerely, in such turbulent and volatile social circumstances? And so the first thing we said last week is let's always bear in mind Christians are not all the same. The second thing that we said last week is not all issues about which we can seemingly be justified in our disagreement are of equal significance. That seems to be obvious, but I think it needs to be stated. There are some issues about which we can afford to be indifferent. Yes, there are many things that really are right or they are wrong. You need to be this if you want to be orthodox. If you are that, then you're wrong. There are those things. But there are things that we can afford to be indifferent about, because there aren't any clear instructions, explicit commands. There are certain things that seem to be amoral. They're non-moral. They're neither right or wrong. We can afford to be different on them. The third thing we said is that in our outward battles with other people, these battles about our convictions and our preferences and our expectations versus theirs, we need to be very aware of a reality of battle. There's an ongoing internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit, between our flesh and the Holy Spirit. And we drew perspective in closing last week by mentioning Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. And let me read these to you by way of concluding our revision of last week. Romans 8, 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there is this ongoing internal battle that we're fighting as part of the sanctifying process. And obviously, this plays a role in our responses to each other, especially those who differ from us. And so this morning, with that revision hopefully having brought us all on track, we want to resume our journey through Romans 14 by looking at verses 1 to 4 for a second, more in-depth time. So won't you follow with me as we read the first 12 verses. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith or the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we want to zone in on verses 1 to 4 and take away some perspective that will help us as members, participants in a church family. And we can structure our progress through this by asking and answering some questions. And the first question that is obvious, that needs to be appreciated and understood as we answer it, is what does it mean to be strong or weak? How should we understand Paul's use of these two terms? Because we can so easily assume, as you just think of strength and weakness, we can assume that the apostle wants us all to be strong rather than being weak. You can imagine, as a cursory glance, you can think, obviously Paul wants us all to be strong and to be critical of the weak, but clearly that's not the case. You almost expect, when you think of strength and weakness as we think of it in our own culture, in our own judgment scheme, you almost expect Paul to simply conclude, come on, you Christians at Rome, get with it. Why can't you all just be strong? Stop being weak and all be strong. But let's appreciate what strength and weakness really is. And notice the traits of weak people, because it seems as if, doesn't it, that Paul is addressing the strong when he describes the weak. It seems as if Paul is on the side of the strong, but he's wanting us just to understand weak people. And so with that perspective in mind, let's just notice what he says about weak people. How do we identify them? What's true of them? Well, I think there certainly are four things that are obvious from what we read in the first four verses. And the first is that these weak people don't eat meat and they don't drink wine. There is another descriptor with reference to days, but we'll speak about that another time. Let's just think in terms of these weak people are people who don't eat meat, they're vegetarians, they eat herbs, they don't drink wine. Now, exactly why they don't eat meat is a debatable issue. Is it because they are suspicious of meat, that it may have been offered in pagan sacrifice, and they've got some background in paganism, and so they're not going to eat meat? They've come to be anti-meat now that they are no longer pagans sacrificing to pagan deities? Or is it that they just are suspicious of diseases that meat can carry? You know that the whole issue of pork and shellfish, etc., etc. So it's easier if we just cut meat out altogether and let's just be vegetarians. Let's just limit our diet to herbs. Well, whatever the reason for their antagonism toward meat may or may not be, they just seem to be against meat. There's this faction in the church that doesn't want anyone to eat meat. They don't eat meat and they're anti-meat. They don't drink wine, they're anti-wine. They abstain and therefore they eat only herbs and vegetables. They think that meat and wine are bad. No, no, stay away. They're known for what they're against. We all know people like that, don't we? They're actually better known for what they are against. Oh, don't worry about him. He's just anti-meat, he's anti-wine. That seems to be one trait. The second trait is that their weakness is not an expression of unbelief. Their weakness is an expression of their faith. Their actions don't originate in unbelief, but rather in faith. They believe what they believe. They hold to the convictions they hold to in honor of the Lord and with gratitude. Notice the second part of verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains from meat and wine, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so let's not look down on the weak as if they are unbelievers. They're believers. In fact, they are very determined believers in terms of their desire to honor God and to be thankful to God. So let's appreciate that characteristic. But then thirdly, won't you also take note that they are not abstaining from meat and wine because they think that this abstinence contributes to their salvation? They're not legalists. They're not trying to impress God by what they're against. We don't eat meat. We don't drink wine. Therefore, God must accept us. No, that's not their motivation at all. And we can see that because Paul isn't speaking negatively of them. Paul isn't angry and scolding them the way he does with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And so that needs to come into our understanding of these people as well. They're not legalists. But then notice fourthly, that these weak people think that eating meat and drinking wine is somehow unclean. That's part of their motivation. They think that there's something unclean. And Paul makes the point that if you think something is unclean, then you are obliged to treat it that way. You need to operate according to your convictions. You need to operate according to your conscience. If you look down at verse 14, Paul says that he is persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And so there seems to be this conscience issue, this faction in the church that thinks meat and wine are unclean. And so Paul says, for them it is unclean. We need to speak about this issue of the conscience. But given these traits which seem so admirable and commendable, clearly based on thought and reflection in the lives of these weak people, you still land up asking yourself, but Paul, why do you use such a negative, pejorative word like weak to describe them? They are God exalting. They are exercising faith. They're not legalists. They're grateful. What's the problem then? Here's the problem. Clearly, Paul calls them weak because their judgment regarding eating of meat and drinking of wine is being less God-glorifying than would be their abstinence from eating and drinking. This conviction they have is based on a lack of knowledge. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, at verses 6 and 7, Paul addresses this. It's a slightly different situation there, but the principle is the same, where Paul says there is one God, the Father. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. Their conscience being weak is defiled. And so these people are described as weak because their consciences are weak. And that's the issue. A weak conscience is easily defiled. But Paul wants us to live according to our conscience. But our conscience needs to be educated, and that takes time. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 25. He makes a similar point. He says that our conscience must be formed and calibrated by doctrine and knowledge. I quote, "Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And so essentially what Paul is saying is that if you have a solid biblical understanding of reality in the doctrine of creation, that should shape your conscience and you won't be so fastidious about these things. If you understand that there are no other gods, there's only one God, and food that has been offered to idols is there to be eaten because it's still meat. It seems as if this weakness is related to a lack of knowledge. Weakness seems to involve a conscience that has not been properly formed and calibrated to the Word of God and the doctrinal truth of the Bible, the worldview taught by Scripture. And that's exactly the point. This takes time. It's a process to shape the conscience, but in the meantime, operate according to your conscience. When we understand who weak Christians are and what motivates them in their actions, that they're motivated by gratitude and a desire to honor the Lord. When we understand this, then we are in a better position, aren't we, to be less divisive in our reactions to them. We're more inclined. I trust you are. More inclined when you understand what motivates weak people. You're more inclined to welcome them and accept them and embrace them. No, don't have pity on them. They're Christians and you want to love them. You don't want to argue with them because these arguments are seldom productive. And so Paul's really encouraging us as a congregation. When we come across weak people and we view ourselves as the strong, let's make it our business to affirm these people as brothers and sisters in Christ, because clearly that's how Paul regards them. They are Christians. Your knowledge didn't develop overnight. You didn't suddenly come to a well-orbed, well-developed worldview, a mature understanding of creation. Your perspectives and convictions developed over time. And so Paul is simply saying, let's be patient with people. Let's be patient with those who we sense are less informed than we consider ourselves to be. Christians simply need to abstain from despising, if you consider yourself part of the strong, and abstain from being judgmental if you're actually one of the weak. God the Holy Spirit will give us, friends, God the Holy Spirit will give us the love and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the self-control to do this if we're willing. If we consider it important enough, if we're praying about it, the ability to get beyond the natural prideful impulses of our hearts that tempt us to be despising on the one hand or judgmental on the other, if we're willing to see these things as things to be prayed about and things to be concentrated on. And so essentially, there is this need for us to be thoroughly convinced that in Paul's thinking here, the weak and the strong are both converted people. The weak and the strong are both converted people. Christians who, like us, are heaven-bound. The apostle is not talking about presumptuous people who think that they are Christians when in fact clearly they aren't, because all their appetites, all their priorities, all their desires, all their delights are worldly, this worldly. No, that's not who Paul is speaking about. Paul is speaking about true believers who fall into two different categories because of their understanding of truth. And this encouragement to welcome those who differ from us may then cause us to wonder about the basis for unity and acceptance. If there is this difference, how can we get along? How can we accept one another? When it comes to developing a compatibility amongst ourselves in a church family like ours, let's pay attention in closing to some principles that are laid out for us in verses 3 and 4, because these will really provide the basis for us as we go to the table in a moment. And so the second and last question that we need to ask, once these issues of weak and strong are clear in our minds, the second question is simply this: how do we treat those believers who seem to differ from us in their convictions of what actually honors God? Clearly, Paul wants us to welcome them rather than despising them, passing judgment on them, quarreling with them. But in order for us to receive them, what should we understand and accept? Well, four issues. Number one, there will always be strong and weak in the church. There will always be strong and weak in the church. You can never get the whole church uniformly to be in the strong category, because God, thankfully, is always adding new believers, hopefully adding new believers who, by definition, will be weak in their newness to the faith. So they'll always be weak and strong in the church. Paul doesn't seem to appeal to the weak just to grow up and mature into being strong people. People will always differ in terms of how their culture and their upbringing and their blind spots and their preferences and their idiosyncrasies shape and calibrate their conscience. And so, very importantly, there is this need for an awareness of these factors. And let's be very practical. As we are aware of these issues that shape people in terms of their culture, their upbringing, their development of blind spots and preferences and idiosyncrasies, let's make these things part of our conversation. As we get to know people, and this is what makes hospitality so important and strategic in the church, as we spend time with people, let's admit it, on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, the few minutes we spend before or after a service aren't actually that productive. But if we actually initiated contact with people, and in having contact with them, we asked them questions and got to know them and did it with a mind that is helping and seeking some perspective and insight. How were they brought up? What are their cultural wirings? What are their value? What's their value system? How have they been calibrated by the circumstances of life? Then we begin to really understand where they're coming from. And we don't just see everything through our own eyes. We begin to see things through other people's eyes. Isn't that a precious process? Isn't that a precious process? Where everything in the world, all relationships are by necessity so superficial. Isn't it a precious thing in the church to go deeper? To get under the surface, behind the defenses? But the second issue, let's appreciate when we deal with weak people and when we wonder whether we should receive them or whether we can receive them, let's remind ourselves that God has received them. God has received, welcomed weak people. Verse 3 clearly says that. Let's remember this fact. When we feel inclined to condemn and despise other people in the local church. If you turn over to chapter 15 at verse 7, you read these words: "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So you have these two things. God has welcomed them. Why can't you do that? You can welcome them for the glory of God. It's a wonderful motivation. God has welcomed them, so let's do that ourselves as well. Then number 3, leave people to stand or fall before God, their own master. The first part of verse 4 makes that point. They will give an account for their values and their preferences to him, not to you, not to me. We are not the judge. As verse 10 of chapter 14 insinuates, as Paul asks, and you can just hear his tone of voice, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Not the judgment seat of one another. Let's not play God. It's a blasphemous thing. Let's leave God to be God. People will give an account of themselves to him. This is humbling, isn't it? This is humbling, because you just realize, you want to say to yourself, get back in your box. Just get back in your box. Number 4. The fourth reason why we really ought to be praying about our ability to get along with others is that the Lord is able to make the other person, the weak or the strong, stand. We don't have to wonder to ourselves, oh, if he carries on like that, if she carries on like that, in his weakness, in his strength, what's going to become of them? They're going to become arrogant, they're going to become lazy in their weakness and their strength. The Lord is able to make them stand. Leave them to the Lord. The weakest believer has God on his side. We don't even have to run through all the scriptures that make it quite clear that the saved people, those who are genuinely saved, are in the hands of the Father and the double embrace of the Son. Nothing can separate those people from the love of God. Jesus says that he will raise his people up. Those who are his, he'll raise them up on the last day. We can leave them to God with absolute certainty. Jude 24 says that he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with a great joy. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about others. They stand or fall before God. He is able to keep them. They are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. As we bring this to a close and begin to focus on the table, let's be mindful that these four issues that I've just mentioned to you are all actually gospel issues. They're all gospel issues. This whole issue of God's acceptance of all those who come to Him in Christ is a gospel issue. We call people to come to Christ because Christ is the way to the Father. The Father accepts those who come to Him in Christ, through Christ. Secondly, redeemed people being mindful of the glory of God is a wonderful truth because God changes people from being self-absorbed to being God-absorbed. Absorbed by the possibility, the need, the privilege of bringing glory to God. God being the only judge, that's a gospel issue. We leave people to God. We tell the unsaved, how are you going to stand before God without an advocate? You need someone to represent you. Christ is that one. God being the only judge, not us, is a gospel issue. God's sustaining grace in preserving His people right to the very end is a gospel issue. We spoke about it last Sunday evening. We'll get opportunity to speak about it again this evening as we look at a statement of faith. These are gospel issues. And so, friends, as we base church unity, not on our shared views regarding non-essential issues, but on gospel issues of God's sovereign grace in welcoming, in His judging, and in His ability to make people stand ultimately. As we base unity on those things, don't you sense that God is with us in the endeavor? Because we are about to sing the communion song. Won't you take note as we sing this song that this song speaks of these very unifying issues that bring believers together at the table. These are the things that believers prize and cherish. And what gives us such a thrill as we partake together at the table in remembrance of Christ and in proclaiming His death until He comes, is it not precisely this shared affection for gospel truth, for gospel effect? God in Christ accepting hell-deserving sinners despite all their warts. If God has done it, we can do it. God will help us to do it. God enables us to accept one another. Let's pray.